Well, good morning, Honey Ridge family. It's good to be back with you again this morning. And Peggy sends her greetings and her love to you. And something I said in the early service was that you're all still sitting in the same places. I can close my eyes and speak to you and know where you are. But there's not much wrong with that. I'm also looking forward to the opportunity to be with you for the three Sunday evenings that lead up to Easter, and ask that you would pray for me for those services. And we're so grateful for the Lord's hand on Ferndale. The church continues to grow, and this morning four people are being baptized, and we're very, very grateful for that. To thank Clinton for the opportunity to preach, and he's asked me to slot into your series in 1 Samuel. And so we're going to pick up from last Sunday and consider some important truths from chapter 7 of 1 Samuel and verses 2 through to 14. We're not going to deal with the final area, the last few verses of chapter 7, which is really from verse 13, I think it is, through to the end. That deals with Samuel's ongoing life and ongoing ministry, and I think that will be a bridge into next Sunday's message. But we come this morning to a turning point in the life and the ministry and the history of the people of Israel. There's a new chapter opening. And this marks that kind of divide from a long time of disobedience, unfortunately, which was repeated again and again over time, to a turning point, a turning back to God, and a walking with God for a time. I need to take just a few minutes to review some of the events of the previous three chapters. And I'm doing that so that it'll lead us into the passage we have before us this morning and lead us into what I really think is the heart of chapter 7, and that is true repentance and restoration. There's a tremendous amount in this chapter, and one can't cover all of it this morning, but I think that's really the heart of this passage of Scripture. True repentance and restoration. So, let me remind you that chapter 4 records some of the most disastrous events in Israel's early history in the Promised Land. Israel lost a battle against the Philistines, and some 4,000 men were killed on that battlefield. The nation was already in a serious state of spiritual decline. And they had not turned to God for some time. They didn't turn to God before going into battle. They didn't ask for his guidance and his help and his strength. And now the elders of Israel made a terrible decision straight after that battle, with tragic and immediate and long-lasting consequences for the whole nation of Israel. Once again, they did not seek a word from God. They did not seek his help. And that despite all the previous times that God had fought for them and the victories that God had given to them. And here was the decision, chapter 4 and verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Why did the Lord bring defeat today? The answer is in the question. They missed it altogether. The Lord allowed that defeat to bring them back to himself, to make them aware again of their need of God, to make them aware of the fact that they had drifted far away from God. They needed to come back. They needed to return. They needed to repent. But the verse goes on. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and it may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And I'm sure you noticed that impersonal word, it. Their trust was in the Ark of the Covenant and not in the God of the Covenant. Let's bring the Ark with us so that it may go with us and it may save us from the hands of the Philistines. It's true that prior to this, the Ark had preceded Joshua and all the people of Israel as they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And they had carried the Ark around the great city of Jericho 7 times before the walls had collapsed and the city was captured. And there are 1 or 2 other occasions where the Ark features in some battles and some events in the life of Israel. But the difference was simply this. On those occasions, the Lord had specifically told them to do that. He told them to do that. And on those occasions, their trust was not in that acacia chest and what was in that chest and on top of that chest. It was merely symbolic of the presence of God, and their trust was in God and not in the ark as though at that particular time. One commentator suggested that Israel had now sunk so low spiritually that they followed the practice of the surrounding heathen nations, for when they went into battle, they took with them their heathen gods, their idols, their symbols, their man-made gods. They took them into battle, and it was a kind of religious superstition, a kind of a good luck charm. And so it's suggested that maybe Israel, having come so low spiritually, now followed that practice, believing that the presence of the ark would save them in a future battle. And so the results of the next battle were totally devastating. The battle was lost. 30,000 men were lost. The 2 sons of Eli were lost, killed in battle. The ark was lost, captured by the Philistines and taken not only into their country, but into the heathen temple of the god Dagon. And when Eli heard the news of the loss of his sons and the loss of the ark, he died. And his pregnant daughter-in-law heard the news, and she gave premature birth to a son whom she named Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured. And then she died. And you'll remember how God judged the Philistines when they had the ark in their land and took it into their temple. I think God has a real sense of humor. I just love in chapter 4 we read he took they took the ark into the temple and set it up next to Dagon, and Dagon fell over. And then you read they picked him up and they stood him up and almost said, "Now you stand there again." When they came back, he'd fallen over again, and this time broken. And they became aware of the presence of God in an amazing way, and the judgment of God in other ways, as you read chapter 4 upon the Philistine nation. And so in fear they said the ark has to go back to Israel. And last week, I think Clinton told you of that journey and how the 70 Hebrew men died because they looked into the ark, which was in total defiance of the clear word of God concerning the ark, how it was to be carried, how it was not to be opened and looked into, and many other details. And Clinton covered chapters 5 and 6 and asked, who can stand in the presence of God? Well, that introduces us to chapter 7 and verse 2. I've got that right. In the first service, I got the cricket score up there. I've got that right this morning. And so, in chapter 7 and verse 2, we see the return of the ark. It was brought to a place called Kiriath Jearim, where it remained for a long time, says the text. And that long time was 20 years. And what took place during those 20 years? Our text tells us all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. For 20 years, their hearts were troubled. For 20 years, they began to mourn and to seek again after God. One commentator says it took a long time for them to repent and to come back to the Lord. And for his part, he waited patiently and silently for them to feel the spiritual hunger and to return to him. Whilst it seems, and we're not totally sure, that Samuel was silent during that time, that he did not preach or exhort the people, I don't think God was silent. He was speaking to the hearts of the people. He was working and watering the soil of their hard and their disobedient hearts for 20 years. Just think of that. 20 years. Patiently, kindly, lovingly, beginning to touch their hearts. And I say that because it had to be the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot know of our sin. We cannot mourn or seek after God without the work of God's Holy Spirit within our hearts. And that's what God was doing. And then God in his grace also allowed a time of peace for 20 years so that they would not be distracted from the work that he was doing in their hearts. And no doubt during that long time of 20 years, the memories of the tragedies and the judgments of all those previous days in chapters 4 and 6 did not grow dim in their minds and in their hearts. And I think together with a deepening sense of the reality of the greatest loss of all, 20 years before the greatest loss of all was not necessarily the death of those people. It was a loss. But for them, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. But the covenant was now back with them. And it was there. And their greatest loss of all was not the Ark. It was the fact that the sweet presence, comfort, and fellowship of their God was lost to them. Not only during that time, but even prior to that. And in those 20 years, we also see the value the Lord places on our relationship with him. For 20 years, he worked, he watered, he grew, he worked in their hearts with a sense of conviction, all with the sense of not only bringing them to a place of mourning, but a place of seeking again after God and of coming to him in repentance. And secondly, we see the repentance of Israel. All this was a preparation for this moment. All this was God bringing them to this point that we read of in verse 3. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. These two verses, 3 and 4, and we didn't read 4, place us really at the heart of one of the greatest problems, I believe, of the modern church and the preaching of the gospel today. And that is the matter of repentance. It's an old-fashioned word to many people. It's not a popular word to many people. And there is still in the minds of people that cartoon that used to make the rounds of an old man dressed in a white robe with a long beard carrying a sign, repent, repent. And it has the idea of something hard and dull and introspective and gloom and doom and all that is not associated with the glory and the wonder of God. And I truly believe that the loss of that word in our modern church and in the preaching of the gospel, by and large, it's lost, is of huge importance to us. The word return in verse 3 means to repent. It means to change your mind about something. It means to change your direction. You're heading this way. You do a 180-degree turn and you head that way. And it's a very decisive word. It's not a word that is suggested to you. When Jesus began to preach, it was a command. It's a command in Scripture. It's not a word that has several options. It means stop right now. Change your mind right now. Change your direction right now. And with that change of mind and direction, there's always a destination. There's always a goal. And God Himself is that destination. And God Himself is that goal. And Samuel says here by implication, return to the Lord. Told them if they're going to return, they must return to the Lord. And so there's a goal and there's a destination here. And first of all, the call to repentance in the preaching of the gospel is of huge importance. When John came preparing the way for Christ, we read that he preached a baptism of repentance. He said, repent and be baptized as a sign of that repentance for the coming Messiah. This was an unusual setting. They had to wait for the Messiah. He had to be declared to them. He had to die yet for them and rise again for them. But he was preparing that for them. And so he said, repent. When Jesus began his public ministry, the first word he used was that command, repent. Repent. And as we know at the end of John, we're told that not everything that Jesus said and did is recorded in the gospel. There's just not enough room. And it doesn't mean that only once did he say repent. Wherever he went, wherever he preached, wherever he engaged with people, he said repent. That was the word of Jesus. When Peter preached the first gospel message after Christ died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, he told the people to repent, to be baptized, not as part of their salvation, but to repent and be baptized as a sign of your repentance and to trust in Christ. And follow that word through Acts and the New Testament letters, and you'll see that it was the heart of the message and the mission of the early church. You'll find the word repeated often. Acts 20 and verse 21 is just one example. Paul said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must repent and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And my friends, that's the gospel. And somehow people are afraid today to ask people to repent because of a wrong connotation, a wrong understanding of the word. But it's the gospel. It's not what we so often hear today. And I'm going to quote now. I wrote this down watching a particular message by a particular preacher that was really devoid of the cross, devoid of the sacrifice of Christ, pretty much devoid of the blood of Christ. At the end of it, he said, now just say you are sorry for your sin and thank Jesus for dying on the cross and ask him into your heart. And then he said, if you've done that, congratulations. You're now a child of God. Your sins are gone. You'll be in heaven forever. Now, I'm very aware that God can use all kinds of ways to bring people to himself as he works in the hearts of people. The point I am making is that the basic message today is devoid of the message of Christ, the message of the early church. Begin with repentance. But secondly, as we come back to our text, we notice that Samuel was speaking to the people of God, calling on the people of God to repent and return to the Lord. Does that now mean that you lose your salvation somewhere along the way and you have to keep on coming back to God through multiple repentance acts and multiple conversions? It doesn't mean that. The Bible is very, very clear on our eternal security. But what it does mean is that on our ongoing walk with God, There are times we need to repent, to change our mind, to change our direction about certain things. It may be about areas of truth that we have totally misunderstood and misquoted. It may be areas of practice within our lives and things which grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve God, and a lifestyle that doesn't bear the image of God upon it. But there are times we've got to stop, change our mind, change our direction, repent, and return to God. I don't think I'm any different to you, and I'll be very honest, there have been many times in my life when I've had to do that. Doesn't mean I was lost again and came back into a new salvation. I was aware as I longed for a deeper walk with God that this thing, this attitude, these thoughts, these practices are not God-honoring. I had to stop and think and change my mind and change my direction concerning those things. We need to set aside certain things that rob us of a full, perfect as it can be, this side of heaven, relationship with the Lord. The Apostle Paul, you read his letters, constantly tells us to keep on putting off the old life. And although the word repent is not there, it's involved there. Stop and think, put it off. And keep on putting on the new life. He says, rid yourselves of these things and put on the new life. To the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote a letter to the church through John. And he said to this church that had lost their first love and lost their first devotion and were accommodating all kinds of things that were grievous to Christ, he said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Not that you've lost your salvation, but you've lost that first love. You've lost that walk with me that you once had. Remember that. And then he said, repent. Repent and do the things that you had been doing at first. Go back again. Repent. I do believe it's right for us to pause for just a moment and to ask the question, is there something in your heart and your life and your practice and your value system that you need to give thought to today and to repent, to turn back from, to lay aside, because it's a wall, it's a stumbling block in your ongoing walk with God? And when you read the Word of God for yourself and you have a devotion, which I trust you do every day, and you come across something that God speaks to you about, you stop at that moment and repent. Say, Lord, I have to put that thing aside. I want to tell you one of the toughest jobs, one of the toughest parts of being a preacher is when you prepare, and I've had to do it when I came to this point, to sit still and say, Lord, as I'm asking that question, what about my own life? Are there things I need to turn from? It's not being introspective and negative. It has a positive attitude to it. I want to move on. Do I need to set aside some stuff and to move on? In Deuteronomy, in this particular passage, Samuel said they were to turn, repent, and turn to God with all their hearts. With all their hearts. Don't be afraid of an intensity in your walk with Christ, with all of your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses told the people to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Jesus repeated those words in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 22. And he said, this is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest thing you can do, and it's a commandment. It must be our goal as we daily walk with God to love him with all of our heart. Set the bar as high as you can. And to do that, and this is the process, we must allow the Holy Spirit from time to time and time again to say, when reading, when hearing somebody preach, or just in the normal way of life, to say, this has to go, my friend, my child, this is a block here. You've got to turn from it with all of your heart. Set aside with all of your heart so that you can love me with all of your heart. That must be our goal. Back to the text again. As unbelievable as it sounds, Israel had turned to foreign gods. And Samuel had to draw their attention to the fact they had to set these gods aside. It's hard to imagine that. But they had done that. And amongst those foreign gods was the Ashtoreth, mentioned in verse 3. That was a Canaanite deity, a god of fertility, where in following that god, you worshipped and you engaged in sexual activity at the same time. At exactly the same time. And you may say, that sounds impossible, but that's what they did. And before we judge Israel too harshly, let's be very, very honest today. And I'm not saying the good old days were better before we had television and all the rest. The good old days had their problems as well. But you know as well as I do that you have to, and it's not being negative and fuddy-duddy. If you're going to walk with God, there are certain things we're going to have to change the channel. And you know as well as I do, men, that you can Google anything sexual and it's going to come up. It's going to be there. And you can look at it. It's one of the major problems today. And we all know as well as I do that the Lord Jesus Christ said you don't have to be involved in a sexual act physically. If you go through it in your mind, you've done it. As much as if you've committed murder and been angry in your mind, you've done it. This particular passage is so relevant for today. And there's no, and we can see why Samuel said, return to the Lord with all your heart. Don't fiddle around with these things. Put them away. Commit yourselves to the Lord. Serve the Lord only. That speaks of an exclusive devotion. I'm the first one again to put my hand up and say, I constantly have to work toward the exclusive devotion of Christ. And verse 4 tells us how they responded. They put away their Baals, their foreign gods, and their Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Took 20 years to get there, and the years before of tragedy and death and pain, but they got there. And there's so much more here than we don't have time to expand on. But before we move on, I want to just quickly draw your attention to several things that foreshadow the work of Christ here in this passage. It's easy to spiritualize and attach various meanings to various words, but I think it's all gathered together here in the tapestry that forms this whole situation of them coming back to God and committing themselves to God. And we read that they needed an intercessor. In verse 5, Samuel was their intercessor. And we remind ourselves that Christ is our intercessor, not only at salvation, but in our constant walk with him. They poured out water on the ground before the Lord in this whole sense of coming back to him. And several passages in Psalms and Lamentations tell us that this is very broadly symbolic of the whole experience of salvation, of pouring yourself out, pouring your sin out, so to speak, pouring your heart out before God. A symbolic act. You find that in the words of David, I believe, and also in Psalm 22, when Christ in that prophetic psalm talks about him being poured out like water. There's a sacrifice of atonement here. They sacrificed before going into battle, and I know it's not all in perfect order, but bound up in this beautiful picture, there's the intercessory message that we need an intercessor. There's the atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. There's the pouring out of the whole heart and soul before God. And that pictures the cross in such a marvelous way. Then thirdly, we see the restoration of Israel. They were restored to their fellowship with God, and we see that in verses 7 and 8. The Philistines came up to attack them at Mizpah after all these 20 years. What did Israel do? They didn't call this time for the ark. It was nearby. They didn't say, go and fetch it quickly and bring it here and put it between us and the Philistines. And if there's a battle, we'll take it into the battle once again. They didn't do that. Verse 8, Samuel did not stop crying out to the Lord for us. Samuel intercede for us. Pray to God. Ask for his strength that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. Now remember chapter 4 and verse 5. Bring the ark that it may fight for us, so to speak. That it may deliver us from the hands of the Philistines. And here you see the fruit of restoration. The battle comes round again. And they say, the Lord has to fight for us. Pray to the Lord. Seek his face. Seek his help. The Lord answered the cry of Samuel. And in verses 10 and 11, we have the account of the defeat of the Philistines. And there was a supernatural act here. We're not sure what happened, whether it was a violent storm, the sound of thunder, but a supernatural act. And it was also God enabling the men themselves to fight with courage as they chased the Philistines all the way back to their land. And here we see the fruit of restoration. They were back with God. God was there battling for them. God was encouraging them. Their trust was in God once again. And then finally, we see the remembrance of God's love. And look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, thus far has the Lord helped us. This was not a new place of worship. A stone set up and perhaps carved in some way. I know they didn't do that. But something like the gods of the surrounding heathen nations. It wasn't a place of worship to replace the ark, the meaning of the ark, and the place where God spoke at the ark at times, or the tabernacle. It was a place of remembrance, a simple place of remembrance. It's something we all need from time to time, to remember, to be reminded. And all who passed by and knew what it was, therefore would speak of Ebenezer. God has helped us up to this time. John Wesley put it this way, it excited or brought to the fore their thankfulness to God for the mercy received, and the holy fear and care they needed to please and to serve God so that he might continue to help and to deliver them. I have many Ebenezers in my Bible. This is my favorite Bible that I've had for years. And as I turn from this chapter to that chapter, or I'm reading through well-known passages, I'll come to a little mark or a text or a little cross, and at the bottom of the page, if there's no room to write where that is, I'll remind myself of some place where God helped me, helped us as a family, helped me in the ministry, where I came to a point where I had to call out to God and say, Lord, you've got to help us in this area, whatever it is. And he did. And I have an Ebenezer. Write it down. And when I come to that, I think back and I think, I remember that day. I remember calling on him. I remember how I felt, a sense of despair or whatever it was. There it is. There's my Ebenezer. And they're scattered throughout my Bible. And I trust that you may have them as well in your Bible, and you may remember and be grateful and be thankful for the many things that God has done for us. But I want to suggest to you this morning as we draw to a close that God has given us another Ebenezer, and here it is, right before us. This table, this precious table, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus twice said, remember me, remember me. This is an Ebenezer. Remember me. When you take the bread, remember me. Speaks of my body and of me being nailed to the cross in your place. Speaks of my love and the pain that I went through in that enormous sacrifice for you to be saved. An Ebenezer. Remember me. When you take the cup, It speaks of the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the perfect sacrifice. And to the point where he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, I was forsaken so that you could be brought in and become a child of God. Remember me. This is a proclamation of my death. This is a proclamation of my sacrifice. This is a proclamation of my love. It may sound strange to you, but there are times when I sit in church, either here or Ferndale, or if I'm visiting somewhere, and I see the communion table often up on the side, and it hasn't been set because there's no communion service. At that particular time, my mind goes straight to the table, and I think, my Ebenezer, remember me. Remember what he's done for us, each one of us. And this is not a spiritual exercise, a religious exercise. This table holds up the cross before us so that we might remember and be grateful. And more than that, I think it speaks to us of coming to him with all of our heart. And if need be, even this morning, with all of our heart to set aside those things which hinder our walk with him. Because the table speaks of Christ with all of his heart, giving all of himself so that you could be saved. Do we come with less? Surely, if we are to seek him, it has to be with all of our heart. Surely, if we're going to put aside anything, it has to be with all of our heart. Surely, if we're going to love him, it has to be with all of our heart. Surely, if we're going to serve him, it has to be all of our heart. And it should spur us on with holy fear and care and desire to honor and to glorify his name. Remember, repent, put away, freshly commit. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you this morning for the fact that you call us in no uncertain terms when we come to know you as Christ, as Lord and Savior, and we come to know Christ as our Redeemer. It has to be with a total, complete, utter turning away. We cannot have things that we bring in consciously and say, Lord, just forgive that, but I want to hang on to this. It has to be that fresh start. Help us to realize again as we continue to walk, there are times again and again and again that we fail. We hold on to things that should not be there. Help us to live the life of repentance in that sense, of moving on. And above all, Father, stamp that word all upon our hearts and our minds. Seek the Lord with all of your heart. Put aside these foreign things with all of your heart. Serve him only with all of your heart. Now, Father, we know that we're not there. We're not there yet. And this is a learning and a growing process, but help us to keep moving forward so that at that last moment, when we're ready to step into your presence, known or unknown to us, wherever it may be, it can be with all of our heart to look forward to seeing you and being with you. We ask this in the most wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Derek. As we close our service this morning, let's stand and sing together at the name of Jesus.